Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you on this Resurrection Sunday. I'd like to thank you all for being here for the celebration of the risen Christ. The calendar reminds us once a year of his resurrection, but of course, every Sunday when the church gathers, it remembers that he rose on the first day of the week, and that's why we meet when we do. It is indeed the Lord's day, and he is risen. Indeed, indeed. Let's pray before we go into his word. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and for the grace that we are enjoying here today to be able to celebrate what you have done on our behalf, the raising of your son. And we would pray, Father, that you would not allow years of Resurrection Sundays to dull us to the truths that we have just heard, that they would fall on our ears anew, Lord, and our thankfulness, gratefulness would be new and true. Please bless us as we look into your word this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the resurrection isn't just an element of the Christian story. It's not just one feature of Christianity. It is the main event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the singular, most important, and greatest event ever to occur in the history of the world. And that's saying something, I realize. That's a bold statement. But it is the major moment of redemption. It is the crescendo of salvation's song. It's the cornerstone of the gospel promise. Because he lives, we live also. Because he has conquered sin and death, we too will conquer sin and death. Without the resurrection, the cross, the death of Christ, would be meaningless. Without the resurrection, the cross would be powerless. If Christ is not raised, says the New Testament, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins if Christ is not raised. And even though the resurrection account that's found in the Gospels is almost always found towards the end, it's not a postscript to the story. It's not an epilogue. It's not an appendix at the end of the book. It's the climactic high point of the work of Christ in the saga of redemption, of the purpose of God to save his people. The church doesn't meet on Fridays. It meets on Sundays, and we're thankful for the cross, but we celebrate the resurrection as making the cross meaningful, making the cross applicable. And so we meet every first day of the week as we mark out the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the resurrection is so vitally important, we find that all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the account. Their words blend together in a perfect unison, a perfect harmony. Each writer takes a look at the resurrection from his own vantage point and records down his words, giving us a complete account that is perfectly accurate, inerrant, as inspired by God, as to the resurrection of Jesus. And we could go to any four of these gospels this morning and read the account. But for this morning, we're going to look at what is the shortest account, and that's the account of Mark. As a church, most of you know, we just finished going through the book of Matthew. Last year, I preached on the book of John, and the year before that was Luke. So Mark is up. It's time for Mark. Even though, as you're going to see, Mark is the most cryptic. Mark is the shortest. Mark is the kind of guy who has very little to say, but when he has something to say, you listen, because he goes right to the point. Mark's gospel actually ends at verse 8 of chapter 16. And there are some other verses added that from verses 9 to 20, but they aren't part of the original text. I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining this. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that there's a note there, chapter 16, right around verse 9, indicating that these verses were added later and they don't appear in the earliest manuscripts. So it is with these last eight verses of Mark chapter 16 in his gospel that we will exegete. Verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Go and anoint Jesus. It starts off by saying, when the Sabbath was past, and let me just stop right there and remind you that Jewish days were counted from sunset to sunset. From sunset to sunset. That's not how we do ours, is it? We number our days from midnight to midnight, right? That's a full day for us. But that's not how they did it. They count it from sunset to sunset, which is a more obvious way to count if you didn't have mechanical clocks like we do. So the Sabbath day, like any day, would end at 6 p.m. or sunset. And the Sabbath is over. Luke says it's the first day of the week. They didn't have names for their days. They didn't have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They counted their days based on its proximity to the Sabbath. So if it was 2 days after the Sabbath, that's what they would say. 2 days after the Sabbath, or a day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the key. The third day before the Sabbath, and so on. It's therefore the first day of the week. For us, that would be Sunday. Now, we know it's morning because Luke tells us that it was very early on the first day of the week, just as the sun had risen. And just as Jesus has says, on that third day, he would rise again. And what you're going to see as I'm going through Mark here is I'm going to be borrowing quite a bit from the other Gospels because Mark is cryptic. So no apologies for that. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. These are some of the women who were with Jesus and have been with Jesus for quite a while. If you'll go back with me to Mark 15, verse 40, you'll see at the cross there were women there looking on from a distance. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, when Jesus was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many women who came with him to Jerusalem. I know we have this picture of Jesus and his disciples, these 12 men. But really, there were many more than that. When Jesus was doing his ministry in Galilee, which lasted well over a year, he had men disciples. But he also had many women disciples, women followers who would minister to him, cared for his physical needs, such as food and clothing. And these women followed him to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they were at the triumphal entry. They were there the week that he taught in the temple. They were there at a distance looking at the cross when, by the way, with just the exception of John, all of his male disciples had fled. They were there. Luke indicates and includes a woman named Johanna and says there were many other women. Matthew includes the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. So there's this group of women who are there, and they happen to be there watching when Jesus is buried. Now we go back again to Mark 15, 46, and it says this. Joseph bought a linen shroud and took Jesus down off the cross, wrapped him in the linen shroud, which some people believe today is the Shroud of Turin. They laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. These women believed in Jesus, and they loved Jesus. They served him as true disciples and followers of him. They were there for all the horrors of that final week, including the cross, and they didn't abandon him. They were there when his body was taken off the cross. They followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus And you remember those two men took him to Joseph's tomb. Scripture tells us Nicodemus bought 75 pounds of spices and aloes to literally dump on the body of Christ. And they did this to cover up the stench when the body began to decay. It was a way to honor the person and honor the body. It was tradition for them. And the women followed. They sat at a distance. They watched these spices being placed on the body of their Lord as he's placed in the tomb. And they sat there and they watched the stone rolled against the entrance of the tomb. And scripture tells us that they too brought spices. Now, it wasn't a matter of them trying to outdo the men. This wasn't a competition. And it wasn't a matter of proper burial. It had already been done. It wasn't that there needed to be more spices for some reason. It was that they needed to honor Jesus from their hearts. And so they brought more spices that they might come and anoint the body further. This was their tribute to their Lord and their master. And so we see in verse 2, it says, "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." And here's another one of the wonderful realities of the synoptic gospels coming together. The realities of these stories just dovetailing together. Mark says it was very early when the sun had risen. Luke says they came at early dawn. Matthew says they came when it began to dawn. And John says they came while it was still dark. And all of those are true because dawn isn't a static event. It's progressive. It's moving. And it's dark at the same time that it's light. And again, the descriptions given by each writer are a testimony of the integrity of Scripture. This is not a carbon copy that these guys cheated off each other's paper for. They each wrote according to their own style and yet inspired by the Holy Spirit to do it. And so when we read the Gospels together, we get this full, robust, beautiful picture of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, according to the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene gets to the tomb first, alone, by herself. There's no record that she encounters the other women who are also on their way to the tomb. She sees the empty tomb, and she has one thing in mind. The body's been stolen. She jumps to a conclusion. The body's been stolen. She has to go tell Peter and the other disciples. So she bolts, and she heads for Simon Peter, drawing a hasty conclusion. The thought of a resurrection doesn't even seem to enter into her mind. Although she, along with the rest, had been told by Jesus on numerous times and clearly that he would rise again on the third day. And yet it seems evident that she doesn't really believe that. Not yet. So she heads for Peter and John. Then it says in verse 3 here in Mark that the other women show up, and as they approach the tomb in the dawn, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" These women know that they have a problem. They saw the large stone, very large stone, according to verse 4, and they don't have any way of moving that thing. So who's going to do it for them? They know the stone is there because they watched it put into place. Now, Matthew fills in some of the gaps here. Listen to what Matthew says. He says, before they arrived, before Mary Magdalene arrived, before any of the women arrived, we read in Matthew 27, verse 62, Pilate gave permission to the Jews to seal the tomb. Why? Well, because they said, "We remember, sir, that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. So give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. So they went. And they made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now the women here in the account of Mark, they don't know any of this is going on. All the women know is that there's a stone because they saw Joseph and Nicodemus put the stone there and then they left. And in the meantime, the leaders of Israel want to secure this grave, thinking the disciples would try to fabricate a resurrection. And as I read this, it kind of struck me that isn't it interesting to note that the unbelievers in the account here had more confidence that they might fake a resurrection than the believers had that there would be a real resurrection. You have all these preparations being made by these unbelievers to try to keep the fabrication of a resurrection from happening by posting guards and sealing the stone and all this. And yet Jesus told the true believers of his day that he would rise on the third day. The resurrection was inevitable. It was going to happen. And none of them seem to remember it. None of them are functioning off of that. Just an interesting note. So the women think, who's going to help us roll the stone away? And in verse 4, it says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. They didn't know how it had been rolled back. They didn't know that there had been a Roman guard there the previous night. They didn't know that there had been a seal on the stone. They didn't know that there had been an earthquake. They didn't know that there had been two angels there. They didn't know the Roman guards had fled in terror. All they saw was an open tomb. And by the way, it's important for us to note that the tomb wasn't opened. The stone didn't roll away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let the people in, to see that he had been risen. If you remember later on in that day, the disciples are meeting together in secret because they're still cowering for fear of the Romans, that they're going to be arrested by the Romans. And who comes through the wall, past the locked doors, and into the presence of these men? The risen Jesus. Listen, if he can go through a wall, a locked door, he can go through a stone. I believe he did. No, that stone is rolled away, not to let Jesus out. It's to let us in so that we can see he's not there. He's risen. Verse 5 and 6. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. The women entered the tomb, and Luke adds, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And even though Mark here records them seeing a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, there were two angels there at the tomb. Luke says there were two of them suddenly stood near them in a dazzling clothing. John also says that there were two angels, two witnesses to confirm the event, following the law of God in Deuteronomy 19, where every event needs to be confirmed by at least two witnesses. But only one of them speaks, and the first thing he says is the first thing that angels always have to say when they come into the presence of a human being, when they encounter us. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't freak out. I have a message, right? That's what they always have to say, whether it's on the night that Christ was born, no matter where they are, don't be afraid, because angels are intimidating. They're huge. I feel bad for angels, not so much the avenging angel. They don't need to worry about that. They just come to earth and kill, okay? Rip. But the messenger angels, they've got a tough, tough job, don't they? Because God gives them a message. So their job is to deliver the message word for word, accurately, to these human beings. But every time they show up, people are fearful of them. Fearful to the point of fright, to death, to fainting. And they can't get past the appearing part without freaking out. The angel says, I have a message for you. And we say, you're an angel. And the angel says, yeah, I know I'm an angel. I have a message for you. But you're an angel. You're huge. Yeah, I know I'm bigger than you. I have a message, right? Are you with me? I mean, it would be a hard job to be an angel of the Lord, and yet they do it. But what's the message that the angels are giving here? They get right to the point, don't they? No introductions, no hesitation. They figure the women are still conscious, so good enough. Here we go. And they say, don't be alarmed, okay? Hold it together. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And so the women see the evidences, the huge rock moved, the empty tomb, the angelic beings talking to them right now. And that's got to be overwhelming. I don't care who you are, man or woman. That would be intimidating. That would be hard. And now the angels shift gear and they said, we have a message for you. We have a task. We have some instructions for you. And we see those instructions in verse 7. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So the angels did their job. They delivered the message faithfully. And a task has been given to these women. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And isn't it interesting that the angelic message, which I can't believe they freelance on, okay? I believe they deliver the message word for word. And what's the message? Go tell his disciples and Peter. But wait, isn't Peter a disciple? Or has he been kicked out of the disciple club? No. He hasn't. So why the singling out of Peter and the disciples? Well, most of us know the reason for that. It's because, one, Peter's the leader of the group. He's the leader. And number two, if you remember, the leader just fell. And the leader fell hard, didn't he? He denied his Lord. Not once, but three times. And right now, Peter's a wreck. Peter is suffering from guilt. A guilty conscience is ripping Peter right now. And he is questioning everything. So special emphasis is being given to make sure Peter gets the message. The risen Christ is meeting you in Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. The game plan has not changed. So the faithful women are off. They're off like a shot to deliver the message. Surely, in a degree of shock, as you and I would be, over what they've just heard, over what they've just seen. And as I read the account, sometimes I wonder if even in their shock and in this situation, I mean, they're human. Was there a degree of jealousy almost? These gals have been so faithful to Jesus. And the message is that Jesus is going to meet with Peter and the disciples in Galilee. Was there anything in them that said, oh, what about us? I'd like to see him. I'd like to meet with him. Was there? I don't know, maybe that's just me reading into the scriptures a bit. But if they did entertain those thoughts, they didn't have to do it very long. Because Matthew tells us in chapter 28, 8 through 10, that they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to go tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings, right? The LSV, the Loftus Standard Version, would say, hello, ladies, right? Was there jealousy? I don't know, but Jesus didn't allow it, did he? Not at all. He says, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid, right? Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. Jesus wasn't going to disappoint these faithful women. And so he shows himself to them even before he meets with his brothers. I think that's significant. Verse 8, and they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They knew he was alive, and yet they were trembling, they were astonished, they were experiencing fear, and yet they're also at the same time experiencing joy. I mean, their emotions are a full-fledged red line, all of them, as yours would be if you had an opportunity to be a part of this type of situation. They're stunned into silence until they reach Peter and the other disciples, and as they say, the rest is history. That's Mark's account. That's it, verses 1 through 8. And so he doesn't give a lot of the details that the other gospel writers do. He's a right-to-the-point kind of a guy. But as we read the account, which most of us have heard numerous times, we've heard the resurrection story. The question that needs to be asked is, what's the application? What's the benefit here? What's the meaning of all of this? And for that, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 25, not even the whole verse, just the last half of verse 25. And then we'll bring this to a conclusion. The end of verse 25 speaks of the significance of his death and resurrection. And this is what it says. He who was delivered up for our transgressions, that's Jesus, and raised for our justification. He who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. Delivered up is a term for being handed over for execution because of our transgressions. In other words, he died for our sins. A substitutionary atonement for us. He was then raised for our justification, linking the resurrection with the crucifixion and our salvation. For our justification. So what's the benefit of the resurrection? The resurrection provides our justification. That's a big theological word. It simply means to be made just before God, to be made righteous before God, holy before God, to be made perfect before God. That's what it means to be justified, that he was raised for our justification, because Jesus bore all our sins in his death, and because his sin-bearing satisfied God, God gave to us his righteousness. It was imputed. It was placed onto us. Justification is God crediting the righteousness of Christ to us, to our account. Because God raised him from the dead, God was affirming the completeness of the sacrifice. It was the proof of purchase for all who would place their faith in him. And that's really important, you guys, because as I preach the message of justification, of imputed righteousness, Jesus' righteousness into us, it isn't imputed into every single person. Not every single human being receives the righteousness of Christ. Only those who place their faith in him. It is faith that appropriates the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith that actuates this righteousness to us. If your faith is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have none of this. This is not yours. The righteousness of Christ does not cover you. God still sees your sin, and that sin will be judged when you appear before him if nothing is done about it. And so this is really, really important. We hear the message of the resurrected Christ, but do we understand the meaning behind it? It has everything to do with our justification, of us being made right with God by faith. So the obvious question for the preacher to ask the congregation and to ask himself is, where's your faith this morning? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Not your parents, not your grandparents, you. Have you done this? If genuine faith has been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture says you are saved. You are justified by that faith. And it is through the resurrection, through this justification, that we have been given peace with God, and with that peace, the hope of heaven. We are no longer his enemy, or us his. He is no longer a God of animosity. He is a God of love, and he has provided this way. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, your word tells us that if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. How wondrous a gift. What grace. Please, Father, I pray that if there is anyone here that has not confessed themselves sinners, if there's anyone here who has not repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would embrace him this morning by faith as our only hope of being made right with a holy God. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for justification, that you have made a way for us to be made right with you, an imputed righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, but has been placed on us by Christ, by grace, through faith. We give you our praise and our thanks. In Jesus' worthy name. Amen.